Well, good morning to you. And let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16 this morning. Genesis chapter 16. Now, Genesis chapter 16 reminds me of the longest trip that I've ever taken with my family. Our kids were much smaller, much younger. This was many years ago. We made a trip to the coast of California. And it was like a 20-hour drive from here to there. And there was one question that we dreaded. You parents probably know what it is. Are we there yet? Right? And so we'd be 1 hour down the road, a 20-hour trip, and the questions would start, right? Are we there yet? Are we getting close? Right? So we devised a plan. So we figured this out ahead of time, and we hung a string across the inside of our van from one side to the other. And this side of the string represented home, where we left from. And the other end of the string represented our destination, where we were going. So, and we cut out a paper van and we laminated it and we hung it on the string. And every hour or so, we'd move the van along the string just a little bit. So when anybody wanted to know, are we there yet? Are we getting close? They just have to look at the van on the string and they could see there's still a long, long way to go still, right? You see, it's difficult for young children to grasp something that is a long time, isn't it? So you can tell them ahead of time, this is going to be a 20-hour trip, but just like a couple hours down the road, they're already saying, like, has it been 20 hours yet? Right? Like, no, it's only been two. Right? So hold your horses a little bit. But I think God must feel a little bit like that with us. I mean, God has a complete understanding of time and of his timing of all things and his plan. I mean, in some sense, I mean, if you want to keep the analogy, man, God is driving the van, right? God's taking us to his purposed destination for us. And we are like children, impatient, not understanding. So we're saying, like, God, are we there yet? How much longer do we have until we get there? You see, when we went to California, we promised our kids a beach and Disneyland and Legoland, right? And so they're thinking, they're excited, right? But from their uncomfortable seat in the van, they want to know, like, when are we going to receive this promise? Like, when are we going to see the beach? When is Legoland going to be there before us, right? And so they want to get rid of the discomfort of their present circumstances. They want to be at the destination, right? I mean, this is how we are in our spiritual lives, right? And the way I think about this story is because in Genesis 16, this is how Abram and Sarai are with God. God had made some great big promises to Abram, a land to call his own. Descendants would become a great and numerous nation of people, and his family would be a blessing to all the peoples and all the nations of the earth. And so by faith, Abram has set out to follow God. He's believed God's promises. He's come to even live in the land of promise now. It's not his yet, but he's followed God as far as God has led him. But then we're told 10 years passes and the questions begin. God, are we there yet? Because we're still waiting for what you've promised to us. And our circumstances are uncomfortable and it feels like a long, long time, God. And so in Genesis 16, they begin to sound and act a little bit like children in the back seat of the van on a long journey, which is probably, again, what we often sound like to God, isn't it? As people who can't grasp God's concept of time and God's purposes and God's plans and all things. And we become impatient and restless and tired of waiting. But listen, when we trade God's time and God's way for our own, we can be sure that the only thing that we accomplish is trouble and hardship for ourselves. That's what we're going to see here in Genesis 16. This is the story of how Abram and Sarai became impatient with the timing of God's plan and God's promise. So they reasoned that they needed to act. They needed to help God fulfill his promise to them. Somehow, God needed their help. And so they did what was reasonable, at least in their context, in their day and age. And so maybe they had forgotten what happened just in the last chapter, in chapter 15. In chapter 15, remember, God had a covenant promise to Abram, and God chose to walk through this covenant ceremony alone. And by doing so, he promised that he would keep his word no matter what. He promised, he swore by himself that he would do what he said. And what God said that he would do is he would graciously, he would miraculously, he would surely give them a son. In fulfillment of this promise, one day to come. And so this is surely another moment in the life of Abram where faith stumbles in waiting upon the Lord. So I take the title of this message from that great verse in Proverbs chapter 3 that says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, acknowledge God, and He will make straight your paths." Trusting in the promises and the plans of God often means not trusting in my own understanding, not relying on my own wisdom, my own way, my own time, but trusting that God has figured it all out already, even when we can't see the way. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 16. As you find Genesis 16, if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning. Genesis 16, and we'll look at this whole chapter together. Starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. So may the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?' And she said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction, and he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all of his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahoi Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray, would you take these words and would you make them living and active to us today. Make them alive to us. Make them fruitful in the lives of your people. May we hear with understanding today. May we walk in obedience to whatever you call us to. So Lord, would you come by your Holy Spirit and speak. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this story raises an important ethical dilemma, one that I think it's important for us to think about because this is surely one we will face in our own lives. And the question is, as I read this passage, is it permissible to do wrong for the right reasons? You understand the question? Is it permissible to do wrong for the right reasons, for good reasons? Is it okay to steal if you have a good reason, right, for a good motive? Is it okay to lie if you have a good reason? Is it only about our motive and our intentions? Is that all God is concerned about? And we only need to think of the hero of the children's story that we all know, Robin Hood, right? Robin Hood, who steals from the rich in order to give to the poor, in order to give to the needy, right? Is that commendable? Well, in the children's book or in the movie, it is, right? He's the hero. He's the one we commend. But what would God think about that? That's the question. You see how we encounter this dilemma in this passage is that Abram and Sarai have a good reason. They have a good motive for what they do. They desire the fulfillment of God's promised child in their life. That's a good thing, right? But it's obvious here that despite their good intentions, this is wrong. That what they do is wrong. This is not of faith. This is not waiting upon the Lord. This is not trusting God for His provision in God's way and in God's time. I mean, I think the answer of the Bible is resoundingly that doing the wrong things, even for the right reasons, is still wrong with God. Another example in the Bible, I just happened to read this in my Bible reading this week in 1 Samuel 13. King Saul making a sacrifice to God before he goes into battle. He had waited for Samuel, and Samuel was God's appointed man for this task. He was the one who was supposed to give the sacrifice. But Saul had waited for Samuel for a long time. And Samuel hadn't shown up, and his men are beginning to desert him, and the Philistines are threatening them. And so what does Saul do? He says, you know what? Go ahead and make this sacrifice. And he does what should not be done. He is not a priest. He is not authorized by God to do this, but he has a good reason, right? He wants God's help before he goes into battle. But in no uncertain terms, when Samuel shows up, God condemns Saul's actions as wrong. It's wrong regardless of the reason. And so what Abram and Sarai do here is wrong also. And there's going to be far-reaching consequences for their actions of disobedience and disbelief. Lasting consequences for their descendants and even still today. Notice what's going on here, though. We're told in verse 3 that they had now lived in the land of Canaan for 10 years. It's been 10 years since God's calling and God's promise. And no doubt, when God first meets them and says and gives them these promises, there was great excitement. Great excitement, right? Just like our kids, I mean, pulling out of the driveway, heading to, you know, to Legoland and the beach and Disneyland, right? I mean, great excitement. But as the years slowly roll by, Abram is now in his 80s, Sarai's now in her 70s. Things are not looking so exciting anymore, are they? So the chapter begins with a plain statement of truth here. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. That seems to be a problem when God has promised that you will become a great and a numerous nation through your descendants. And already in chapter 15, that was the last chapter, Abram had come to God and he said, God, are my descendants going to come through my servant Eleazar of Damascus because I don't have any children? And remember what God said? God said, no, not your servant, not Eleazar. Abram, your son is going to come through you. Through you. And the text doesn't specifically say in chapter 15, but we should have assumed, and surely Abram understood this to mean, through you, Abram, and your wife. Through you and your wife, right? And they only need to wait upon the Lord. They're not told to do anything.
The Lord will do this as he promised, but our impatience and our lack of waiting upon God in our circumstances often gets us into trouble, doesn't it? Notice that it's Sarai who comes up with the plan here. And there's maybe a little more than even a hint of accusation for God in what she says. Notice what she says. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. You see, it's God's fault. Now, which in one sense is true, right? Okay, this is true. It is God who gives life. It is God who gives children, and God alone. But underlying that statement is an implied accusation. It's not the statement. It's the accusation that says God doesn't really know what he's doing. God doesn't know what he's doing. And that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem of the heart attitude here. Now, just to make sure that we understand that this is temptation and this is sin, notice the evident and the distinct parallels here to the temptation and the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, everything here is parallel to what happened in the garden. And I think the author wants us to see or think about these connections here between Abram and Sarai's sin and Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Remember, in the garden, it was Eve who was tempted. She gave in to temptation first. Then she offered the fruit to her husband. And in the garden, in that crucial moment in Genesis 3, when the fruit was offered to Adam, the text says, "And Adam listened to the voice of his wife, and Eve gave him the fruit, and he took and he ate." Okay? Here we have that exact same language. The woman Sarai is tempted. She gives in. She offers her servant to her husband. And in this crucial moment, like Adam, Abram listens to the voice of his wife, and he takes and he follows that temptation into sin, just like Genesis 3. And so when Abram should have been leading with faith, he was falling into the trap of temptation. His choice in this moment was not to trust the Lord with all of his heart, but instead he and his wife Sarah are leaning on their own understanding. Now, we are a bit shocked by what happens here. His wife gives her servant to her husband to sleep with. It's a bit shocking to us. It's totally foreign to our context. Thankfully, that's foreign to our context. But listen, this would have been very reasonable and a normal thing to do in their context, in their day and age, in their culture. In a culture where having children was the most important thing, to have an heir, to pass on your name and your legacy, then if your wife couldn't have children, it was acceptable to use your servant as a surrogate mother for your children. I mean, that would have been normal in Abram's day. So nobody would have blinked an eye about this in and around Abram and Sarai. Yet it's wrong, isn't it? Why? Because God had promised a son through their own body, right? And they were just simply to wait upon God for this. It's the essence of faith here, to wait upon God. And you see how this plays out? You see how this plays out here. Abram takes Hagar, the Egyptian. Did you notice that the Bible tells us specifically that she was an Egyptian? I find it interesting that she's identified as an Egyptian here. I think there's more than just a passing note about that. Remember back in chapter 12 when I said that Egypt always represented the place of temptation for God's people? It was the place where God's people were tempted to look for human help whenever they were supposed to be looking to God for God's help. Okay, so when there was famine, they would go to Egypt to supply with their needs instead of God. In the threat of enemies, they would trust in Egypt. And here again, in Sarai's barrenness, they turn to an Egyptian, don't they? It's the human solution. It is reliance on human means to do what only God can do. And surely we're all guilty of this kind of thinking, this kind of worldly thinking about our lives, and coming to trust in ourselves and our own way and our own time instead of trusting in the Lord. That's what's going on here. And lo and behold, Hagar does get pregnant, doesn't she? But then the consequences of their sin become evident. Hagar begins to treat Sarai with contempt because she's now carrying the child of Abram. Right? And so now trouble ensues, and it always does from our sin. Trouble always ensues, doesn't it? So Sarai turns and blames Abram. You see what she says to her husband? May the wrong be done, the wrong that is done to me, may it be on you. It's your fault, Abram. And Abram turns around and he blames her right back. Your servant's in your power. You do to her as you please. It's your fault. And this blame game, right, it mirrors very much what happened between Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin, right? They're always blaming somebody else for the consequences of your sin. Ian DeGood, in his book, The Gospel According to Abraham, points out all three parties here all sin against one another and are sinned against. If you think about all three of them, no one here is innocent in this matter. All three of these people are sinning against each other and being sinned against, right? And listen, so what's going on is sin has created the conflict, right? Sin creates the conflict. And eventually, we're told that this leads Hagar, still pregnant, to run away from Sarai's abuse to her. But even in human sin, we still encounter the grace of God, don't we? That's good news for us. And so the second half of this passage indicates how God and the grace of God meets Hagar in the wilderness. And we're told that an angel of the Lord comes and meets Hagar by a spring of water. Now in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord sometimes is merely an angel that comes with help or with God's message to somebody. At other times, it's evident that the angel of the Lord is God himself coming to people. We can't really know for certain, you know, what this is, but we know that He comes to her because God has seen her situation. God knows her need. God sees her troubles, right? That's the meaning of the name. So we're told here that's the meaning of the name Ishmael. If Ishmael, this is what she would call her son, Ishmael. God tells her to call your son this, Ishmael, right? Ishmael means God hears. God hears. So she's told, take your son, well, you're pregnant, take yourself back to your mistress, back to Sarai, and God says, I will protect you, I will bless you. And she too is given a promise from God here that her descendants through Ishmael would become a numerous nation of people. Now, Ishmael is not the son of promise. Right? The Bible is clear about that. He is not the son of promise. The promise of God is not going to come through human means. It's going to come by divine, supernatural means through another son, Isaac. So Ishmael is not the son of promise, but God does choose to show grace to Hagar and her son. God sees, God hears, God acts. You see, Ishmael, in some sense, is God's rebuke to Abram and Sarai for their unbelief. The child whose name is God Hears is meant to be a pointed reminder of what Abram and Sarai did not do. They did not seek the Lord and trust Him with all their heart. If only they would have remembered that God sees and God knows and God hears, then they wouldn't have needed this message from God in the name of a child, through Ishmael. Abram and Sarai, God sees you. God hears you. God knows. Right? That. But their choice of leaning on their own understanding and stepping out in their own ways is going to have lasting consequences as a result. For you see, Ishmael would become a great and a numerous nation, just as God promised. But that nation today is the nation we know as Middle Eastern Arabs. They are the descendants of Ishmael. So as the father of Abram, they consider Abram their father. But as that line branches, you've got Isaac and Ishmael. The Jewish people come through Isaac. Arab people come through Ishmael. So this animosity and this conflict between Jews and Arabs is forever foretold here by God, isn't he? When he says, you see what he says? He's going to be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand is against everyone, and everyone's hand is against him, and he will dwell over and against his kinsmen, meaning he's going to be the source of great conflict. He is going to be a numerous and a great nation, but he's going to be the source of conflict and war between him and his kinsmen, the descendants of Abraham, you see. You see, this story is very important, and this is just a little bit of a side note. This story is very important in the Muslim religion. Muslims believe that Ishmael is the child of promise. At least most of them would affirm that. They even believe that Ishmael is the son. We haven't got to this yet, but they would believe that Ishmael is the son that God would tell Abraham to sacrifice on the mountain later, and then God would save by providing the ram. And their most holy city, Mecca, is the place where they believe Abram took Ishmael, his son, to dwell there. So that becomes their holy city, right? So this is really important in understanding what's going on between Muslims and Judaism today, right? And some of the conflict goes all the way back to this. So that bloodshed, think about the history of the world and the amount of people and conflict that's happened, that trouble that's happened. I mean, it flows out of this one terrible choice to not wait upon the Lord. I said sometimes there are lasting consequences to our disobedience and our sin, right? Sometimes we have to live with the conflict and the trouble that we bring upon ourselves, right? When we choose to trust in our wisdom and our way and our own understanding rather than waiting and trusting in the Lord. But Ishmael is a reminder in their unbelief to Abram and Sarai that they should have taken their troubles to God. They should have sought the will of God. They should have trusted in the Lord and not in their own understanding. But they would learn the hard way. God knows. God sees. God hears. Ishmael. Now, God has given to us great and wonderful promises in the gospel of His Son. Promises of eternal life, promises of heaven, promises of joy forevermore in the presence of God, of no more pain, no more sorrow, no more trouble. That's the promised destination. That's where God's driving the van of His people. But we're left today to wrestle with what it means to wait upon the Lord, whether we trust the plan and the time of God in our present circumstances. Whether we know the God who knows, who sees, who hears us. Will we trust the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding? Will we in all of our ways acknowledge Him? If we do, the promises for us, He will make straight our paths. Make straight our paths. Question is, have you grown impatient with God? Unwilling to trust the process. Unwilling to trust His plan? Are you tempted to think that your plan for your life is better than God's plan for you? Listen, the end of that road is always trouble and hardship for ourselves. The lasting consequences of unbelief. When God's way is always better, isn't it? Well, listen, God has given to us a gift while we wait for the fulfillment of His promise. And that gift is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to celebrate here in just a moment together. You know, it is for this reason that we eat this bread and we drink this cup, to proclaim the sureness of God's promise to us while we wait for Him until Christ returns. This is the means of remembering the promises of God to us by faith, purchased by the blood of Christ for us on the cross. And so this regular observance, It calls us to the same as Genesis 16, right? In Christ, to trust the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. To know that in Christ, all of the promises of God are sure. But in God's way, in God's time, not in ours, while we wait for Him. This is a celebration of God's promises while we wait for Him. This is why we do this in remembrance of Him. Right? So this is a gift to believers, a family meal.